Please be seated. Good evening to you. I looked all over the Santa Cruz Mountains for you this morning. I couldn't find you. So good to be back with you tonight. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49 as we continue to look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation on these Sunday nights. We find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 49. We left off at verse 13, so we'll pick it up in verse 14. Now, one of the things that we want to remember is that God is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's prophesying to them through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying principally to the city of Jerusalem. And God knows full well that at the time in which Isaiah is prophesying, that the Jews are not interested in listening to him. They're not interested in what God has to say, not in a real way. They're not interested in his message, anything about that. Isaiah is speaking. God is faithful to always speak. There's always a witness to him. But he knew that they weren't going to listen to him until they had gone into captivity by the Babylonians. They thought that following God was so hard. Well, there's something harder, and that's rebellion against God. John wrote that the way of the transgressor is hard. And I like the fact that sometimes when a person thinks, oh, the hardest thing in the world is obeying God, there's something harder, and that's disobeying him. That's disobeying him. But he knew the day would come that they would really listen to what he was saying, but it would be only when they were in captivity. And so he continues to bring this message forth. And in chapter 49, he has been speaking to them about the servant who is to come, about the Messiah who is to come. And we saw last week how that Messiah is, I mean, it's a portrait of Jesus that he's painting there. And then as he talks in verses the second half of verse 9 through verse 13, he talks about the kingdom that this Messiah is going to bring into the world and the beauty of that kingdom and of his reign and that thousand-year reign of Christ. And as they're listening to all of these things that are going to happen, here they are in the captivity in Babylon, and their hearts have to absolutely be sinking, not just to their feet, but to the center of the earth. They have to be thinking, that's it, God is through with us, we've blown our chance, we have no other opportunity at all. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but it's a miserable place. It doesn't mean you have to go out and be, an axe murderer to feel that way. Some of us have more sensitive consciences than that, and, just the failure to be clear as it relates to the truth or whatever it might be can sink us, and we think, oh boy, God has done with us, or, whatever it might be. And so they're really feeling terrible in that captivity. And here's how they feel in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. That's something. I mean, here they are, they're feeling like, all right, the Lord has dumped us, and not only has he dumped us, but he's forgotten us. That'd be terrible. Say, God's forgotten me. I never would want to feel that way, God forgot me. Oh, God forbid. He's my only hope in the whole world is that he's, constantly aware of what's going on in my life. But that's what they're feeling. And then the Lord responds to them and tells them that not only would he never forsake them, but he'd never forget them. And he said, can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, I've never nursed a child because I'm not a woman. And we break these passages down to their basics here tonight and these kinds of things. But can a woman forget her nursing child? Don't shout out. Don't shout out. But you women who have nursed a child, can you forget that nursing child? Not for very long. Not for very long. There's a constant reminder right in the center of your bosom that the fact that you have a child, it's impossible. The picture is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And you watch as they talk about, he says, and not have compassion on the son of her womb. You watch a woman with her firstborn child, and you watch that woman, your wife, nurse that child, and you watch the love that flows from that mother to that child at that time of that nursing. And it's not just a time of nourishment going forth from her body, but it's a time where she studies that baby and she looks at that baby and she prays for that baby. She memorizes every characteristic of that baby, touching the baby's face and all of these things, a beautiful, beautiful picture of intimacy. And that's what the picture that God is painting that he has of his heart towards his people. And he said, surely they may forget, you know, it's possible, I suppose, he said, he'll grant the possibility that maybe a woman could forget her nursing child. But he said, yet I will not forget you. He said, see, I have inscribed you, that is your name, on the palms of my hands. And God's saying, it's impossible for me to forget you, as he's speaking to his people, than to forget if I were to write your name on the palm of my hand. And I mean, if you were to tattoo someone's name on your hand, in the course of the day, everything you did, there'd be that constant reminder, wouldn't there be, of that name and of that person and all. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I could never forget you. He said, your walls are continually before me. And so he's talking about Jerusalem, and they've been removed from Jerusalem. But he says, the walls of Jerusalem, they're constantly before me. And again, it's the idea, and this is, has a, you know, tremendous romance in the passage. It's very poetic and very beautiful. But he remembers the times that he's had with his people in Jerusalem. And if you've ever had, you know, with your wife or with a loved one, and you've a city or where you've gotten away to, or your honeymoon, or wherever, maybe later in life you've gone to a place, and that city is associated in your mind with that person because of the beauty of the relationship that developed within that city and the memories that are associated with that. Every time the city's mentioned, boom, the whole thing pulls up in your mind. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He said he can't forget even the city. His eyes are, the walls are continually before him. He said, your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go from you. And he said, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and they come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So he speaks to them in the captivity in Babylon, and he speaks to them of the day that they're going to return to Jerusalem. And I love the theme, and that's why I'm going to return to it myself. He speaks to them in the depth of that trial, and it's the deepest kind of trial that a person can be in. They feel absolutely hopeless. God's through with me. No chance that he's going to use me again, that I'll ever have with him what I once had with him. And what does he do? The solution to it. He speaks to them of a future. Of a future. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Beautiful thing. He begins to speak to them of the future they're going to have with him. And how that must have flooded their heart. Sometimes, you know, you can imagine maybe a youngster that's been disciplined by their dad. They were wrong. We dads, we aren't wrong. They've been terribly rebellious and they've been terribly wrong. And they've been terribly chastened by their father as a result of it. Imagine as they come into the living room and they confess that they were wrong to their dad and they've turned away from their sin. And imagine as the father would begin to speak to them, not of their sin, but to begin to speak to them of all the great things that he was going to yet do for them, begin to speak of the future. And how wonderful that would be, the hope that he's planting in their heart. And he does that all the time in our lives, all of the time in our lives, reassuring them that he still loves them, reassuring them that he still loves us. And so he talks to them about the fact that they're going to return to Jerusalem and that they are going to adorn Jerusalem the way that jewelry adorns a bride on her wedding day. Verse 19, he said, "For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away." So now he starts to talk about the fact that not only will Jerusalem be rebuilt, not only will they be freed from their enemies, but when they return to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's going to be too small for them. They're going to need to add on to the city to accommodate the group. They're going to need to annex land on the north end and build a church up there for what God's system. Stupid things come into your mind when sometimes you have no idea what I don't say, so forgive me when I stray. And so he's talking about the fact here they are again, hopeless, and they're going to come back into the city and they're going to need to build even larger perimeters to the city to accommodate the crowd. "The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The land is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' And then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up?'" This, you know, new group of people. "And there I was left alone, but these, where are they? And thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me." And so God is speaking of the fact that one day Jerusalem is not only once again going to be a home to the Jews, but one day it's going to be the spiritual center of the whole world. And the reason that it's one day going to be the spiritual center of the whole world is because Jesus is going to return. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives at his second coming. The mountain is going to split in two, and he's going to walk in through that eastern gate of the city, and he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign and center it there in the city of Jerusalem. And so it's yet future what God is going to do. God isn't done with his people, is what he's saying to them. And then he says in verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty?" And he's talking about the mighty as the Babylonians. You know, can the Jews be taken from the Babylonians? The Babylonians were fierce warriors. They didn't just kind of take over the world, you know, because they, through some kind of artistic craftiness, they were fierce warriors. And the Jews knew that. How in the world is God going to deliver us from that kind of military strength that they have? And so God understands where they're at, and he understands their questions, where they would say, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" That's what, you know, the world would say about Babylon. That's what unbelief would say. But thus says the Lord, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And so God speaks of the fact that it's sure he's going to deliver them. And of course, we look back on history and very, very clear that he did deliver them from the Babylonians and brought them back into their land and blessed them, even as he had prophesied that he would here in chapter 49. Chapter 50, he begins and says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away?" And he raises that as a question. And basically what God's saying here in the early part of this chapter to the children of Israel is he's telling them, don't blame me. Don't blame me for your problems. Don't blame me. And God is telling them in verse 1, he's telling them, listen, I didn't divorce you. God's telling them that he didn't divorce them. He didn't sell them to their enemies. They had sold themselves. It was because of their own rebellion that they were in the condition that they were in. And he said, don't blame me for the condition that you're in. And he was, in essence, telling them, take responsibility. Take responsibility for your actions. And, of course, that's one of the most important things about confessing our sin to the Lord when we've sinned against him, is to just say, Lord, I sinned. I sinned here. And I take responsibility for it, and I ask you for your forgiveness as it relates to this. And you know, today there's all of this. Everyone's a victim, aren't they? Everyone's a victim. We all have big V's on our chests and everything. Everyone's a victim. It's all everyone else's fault. And it hits, it reaches the height of insanity when God's people begin to blame God for their situation, when it's been their own rebellion that's put them in the place that they're in. And so God speaks to them and he says, now listen, don't blame me on this. And a part of it is he just wants them to take responsibility, to take responsibility. It's how it matures. I don't know, you might have read in the paper a while back where they were talking about the big concern now in the United States of America because of El Nino and all of the rain, that now there's going to be all kinds of crimes and everything committed and blamed on rain rage. And so the lawyers are drooling over that possibility and all of that. But, you know, it's just nutty the way that things have gotten. So here he says again in verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? In other words, God's saying, don't blame me for the distance that's between us. And in the Old Testament, one of the images that God gave concerning the Jews was that they were the wife of Jehovah. It's a common reference in the Old Testament. And what happens when there's a divorce is that there's a separation between the two spouses. And so the separation or the distance between them in Babylon and him with his eyes still upon Jerusalem, that hadn't occurred because he had divorced them, but that happened because of their own iniquities. And it happened because of their own transgressions. And so he said, don't blame me for the separation. Take responsibility for it. He said, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. In other words, he's saying, don't blame me for the bondage that you're in. You put yourself in the bondage that you're in. They weren't in bondage because God needed cash, so he sold his kids. He never needs cash. Doesn't need cash at all. And so they were in the bondage that they were in because of their own sin. God confronts them with it. And then he says in verse 2, why, when I came to you, is the idea, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? In other words, don't blame me saying that it was a failure in terms of my love and my affection. Don't say that I failed in my love toward you. He said, you're the ones that stopped loving me. And that's why you've ended up in the condition that you're in. God's affection for his people remains strong all the way through. That's why he's speaking to them through Isaiah. But they had been unresponsive to the love of God, had been unresponsive to the heart of God. And so he confronts them with that fact. And then he says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. And again, he confronts them with any kind of wrong idea that they might have for the reason that they're in the bondage that they're in. And he's saying, you didn't go into bondage because of some weakness on my part, because of some failure on my part to adhere to my promises or my inability to keep you, but it was because of your own sin. It wasn't because of my weakness. In other words, don't come to conclusions about me because of your difficulty. Come to conclusions about your sin because of the place that you're in, but not about me. That's a needed rebuke for them. With a needed rebuke for them, it's a needed rebuke for us where it fits. And then in verse 4, Isaiah continues, the Lord does through Isaiah, continues to paint a portrait of the Messiah, the servant that is to come. Now, this is how it works best for me. When Jesus came in his first coming, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were given concerning the Messiah who was to come in the Old Testament. The rest of them he will fulfill in his second coming and in the kingdom age. But a beautiful thing is if you take an artist and you give him a canvas, say, this is a canvas right here, and he is an artist that is par excellence, and then you say, okay, the artist is God. God takes in the Old Testament and with 300 strokes of the brush for a gifted artist, he can paint you a pretty detailed picture of someone's face, a means by which to recognize the Messiah who is to come. Now, most of our recognition, when we recognize someone, it's because we see their face, we look at a picture, and we recognize he gave all kinds of characteristics concerning the Messiah so that when he came, no one would miss him. And we'll get into some of the most amazing of those prophecies next week. But it's fascinating because not only does he talk about the city that Messiah is going to be born in, not only the fact that he's going to be betrayed by a friend, not only is he going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, not only, you know, all of these different things, but here in Isaiah chapter 50, he even gives us insight into the Messiah's devotional life. So that when he comes and they see his devotional life, they'll recognize him as the Messiah based upon the devotional life that they see that he has. And here he describes the Messiah's devotional life in verse 4. The servant is speaking, the Messiah is speaking, and he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. That is what to say. That I may know how to speak, not only what to speak, but how to speak it. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And so here's the Messiah speaking about his devotional life. And the first thing he says about it is that the Father wakens him morning by morning. And what does he learn as he's awakened morning by morning and spends time with the Father? He learns what to say for that day, how to say it for that day, to hear as the learned, and to have his ear opened, sensitivity. And so there's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament, verse 4. One of the most beautiful fulfillments of that as it relates to Jesus is found in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus was in the city of Capernaum, and he had healed a man in the synagogue, which really bugged the religious leaders. And then Jesus left the synagogue there in Capernaum, and Peter's mother-in-law was ill, and Jesus proceeded to heal her. And then as the evening began to progress, and Capernaum was a major city in the Galilee, they began to bring every single sick person, oppressed person, demon-possessed person in the city to Jesus, and he healed them all. Can you imagine that? I mean, as you put yourself in that place where Jesus comes and all of a sudden he comes into Modesto and he cleans out the hospitals. Their profit margins are shot. layoffs in the medical profession in Modesto. So he heals every single person, everyone that's tormented by demons. He casts the demons out of them, and he continues his ministry to the people far into the evening. You know what he does the next day, as Mark records it in his gospel? He said, now in the morning, remember he had said it would be morning by morning. In the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, Jesus went out and he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We don't know how long he was there, but we know that while he was praying, Simon Peter showed up on the scene. What are you doing out here praying? The whole city is in there, you know, waiting for you after what you did last night. Let's set the tent up. We've got revival. You know, we've been praying to this all the time. He said, everyone's looking for you. I love that phrase. Everyone's looking for you. Because that is one of the hardest phrases to protect yourself from in your devotional life. And so Jesus is interrupted by Peter's, everyone is looking for you. And Peter is, in a sense, telling Jesus that, listen, what you did last night, man, that's Messiah stuff. We like that. And the whole city is charged up over what you've done. And that's a great start. Let's head back into the city. Let's do a week of camp meetings there. And then let's make Capernaum our headquarters for reaching the northern district of, you know, Israel. I mean, and you look at Peter's kind of his reasoning, and all of that would make perfect sense. That's right. We need to get a hub. We need to have a base, a strong base that we can work from and all of those things. Jesus turns to Peter. He said to him, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. And it's interesting, those word that's used for the next towns, it means, in the original language, it means unwalled villages. It means hick towns. Let's go to the hick towns. So let's not set up a base in Modesto. I got to go to Hillmar today. Well, if you're from Hillmar, sorry about that. And what Jesus did on that day made no sense to the natural man, but it's what the Father wanted to do. Capernaum was done for what God wanted to do at that time in Capernaum. And so here was Jesus, beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Here he was. Morning by morning, he came, you know, to the Father for his instruction to know what to say. It's interesting that in John chapter 8, when they came to Jesus, the religious leaders, they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Did he get like a 3.5-year memory course that he memorized and then came in and delivered it and had it all, you know, and if you should choose to accept this mission and then the thing burns and that, he received his instructions morning by morning, received them morning by morning. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And so morning by morning, the Father gave him what to say. And then morning by morning, he gave him how to say it. I think it's a wonderful example for us to begin the day morning by morning by seeking the Father and just saying to the Father, Father, this is not my day to plan. This is not my day. This is your day. What do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do? And what do you want me to say today? And that begin to speak it into our life. Just time just to wait on him to give him that opportunity. The beautiful thing about beginning the day morning by morning with him and asking him what to say today and then asking him how to say it is that as we begin that day, there's a sensitivity to him, but there's a concern about how to say things. Robert Murray McShane said a quote that I especially like. He said, it's not good to talk to a man in the morning before you've talked to God. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? And there's a lot of truth to having a devotional life that occurs in the morning, because if your devotional life occurs at 2 in the afternoon, or if it occurs at 5 o'clock at night or 9 o'clock at night, it's interesting that once you spend that time with the Lord, you realize, man, if I had done this early in the morning, there's about 30 things I wouldn't have said that I did say, or I would have said them entirely different. And now it's too late to go and change those things. And so it's important to God not only what we say to people, but it's important on how to say them. And I'll tell you, how we say things in the course of a day is entirely different for having spent time with Him, having spent time with Him, the ministry of His Holy Spirit within our lives. And so he learned how to say what it was that he was to say. And then I love it, to hear as the learned. That time that's spent with the Lord, is just it just prepares me to properly listen to God that day. Just says, Lord, my ear is turned towards you. I want to hear from you today. I expect you to talk to me today. And I begin this day with just sensitivity towards you. And so my ear, Lord, I want to know, you know, properly listen to you today. But I also want to properly listen to mankind. I want to be able to handle all this stuff that's going to come my way today. And so beginning the day with the Lord, it gives me a sensitivity towards God. And so all of this was modeled in Jesus' life. And so I think it's fascinating. It's beautiful to me. That's why I spend some time on it. I mean, if it wasn't just these major brushes in terms of painting the portrait, but the fine brushes of, you know, you'll even recognize him through his devotional life there in Isaiah chapter 50. Just beautiful, you know, Jesus, and a beautiful model for our own devotional life. And then the Messiah continues to speak. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. In other words, not only did he listen to what God told him, but then he obeyed what it is that God told him. In John 8:29, Jesus said, and he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And that's a fulfillment of verse 5. The Messiah, or the servant, says, I gave my back to those who struck me. And I think that I gave is important. They would have never laid a hand on Jesus. Never laid a hand on Jesus. Except he laid his life down, and he made his back available for their scourging. One of the cruelest things about the scourging was a typical scourging by the Roman soldiers was 40 stripes, but they would only administer 39 stripes. They wouldn't do the full 40. They would remove one for mercy. I'm glad God's more merciful than the Romans. They just would remove one deal. And it was not uncommon for the person that was being scourged to bleed to death in the course of the scourging. Never survived the scourging, to even be crucified. But the purpose of the scourging was in order to elicit confession of other crimes. So they could clear their books, their unsolved crimes that they had. The person would confess the rest of them, and they'd be able to solve those. And that was the purpose of it. And imagine as that first stripe is laid on Jesus, has nothing to confess, nothing to confess, nothing to confess. And 38 more stripes coming, nothing to confess. He took every one of them, every one of them. Beautiful, isn't it? And he gave his back to those who struck him, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, covered with the spit of man. And what a shameful treatment man gave to Jesus. And never see what Jesus went through as anything less than shameful. The writer of the book of Hebrews said Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame. To be innocent, to be treated like that, to be humiliated like that, even as a sinful man, you and I, shameful. but for God in human flesh, for perfection to come and to be treated and humiliated in that way. It was shameful to him to be pinned up on that cross, half naked and mocked and jeered and covered with his own blood and the spit of man. Come on! But he endured it. He endured it. So that I could have the relationship that I have with him tonight. So that I could have the hope of heaven that I have in my heart tonight. The assurance of it. So that we could have the relationship and the salvation that all of us have that know him tonight. It's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing. But he endured it so that we might enjoy the life that we have. I hope we're thankful. I hope we're still in awe of his salvation. Still in awe of the price that he paid for us to be saved and to seek him morning by morning. He said, for the Lord will help me. The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. What got him through it? The confidence in the Father. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And he is near who justifies me. And then he raises this beautiful series of questions. Here is the servant, the Messiah, Jesus. Who will contend with me? As he thinks about the blasphemies that are going to come, the contending of the religious leaders. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? And he had many when he came, as many today. Let him come near me, and they will. And they will one day come very near him. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Falsely accuse him. And they do all day, every day on planet earth. He said, indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The servant here is completely confident that the Father is going to vindicate him and is going to vindicate him fully before those who contend with him, those who are his adversaries, and those who condemn him. And I have many, many favorite spots in the Scripture. And one of my favorites is in John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders. You ever have those... There are vast segments of the Bible that, I'm glad for having read them and read them and read them and read them and read them because of what, yields to me under the reading of them. As the Lord just by His Spirit opens things up to us. But one of the dangers of being a Christian for a while and studying the Word of God for a while is that these great truths that so impacted us in our early days, now we just skim over them. So there's sections of the Scripture that I wish that every time I read them, it was like the first time I read them. And the Spirit's faithful to give us that freshness. But there was a time when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders and he said to them, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He said, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Here he is called the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, these false religious leaders of that day, and he has called and told them that the devil is their father. They thought that God was their father. God was not their father at all. The devil was their father. And again, nobody talked to these guys like this. I mean, here's Fred. He's,
the grand poobah of the water buffaloes or whatever he, you know, in the Flintstones. I mean, these guys were the guys. I mean, nobody challenged them. Nobody talked to them. They were only surrounded by yes men. They never heard anything within 1,000 miles of that kind of confrontation in their whole lifetimes. And here he is, and he says something as strong as that to them because of their rejection of him. And then Jesus said to them, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." They knew it. They knew it. I'm sure the Spirit gave witness to that truth. And then he said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Just ask them. He just called them worshipers of the devil, of their father the devil. And he's a liar and they follow lies. That's what he's told them. And I mean, these guys are fuming. Their blood pressure is about 280 over 170. And he says to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And don't you think that if there was one single sin that they had ever seen or ever heard, they would have spewed it out? And there's complete silence. There's complete silence. It's a heavy scene. It's a heavy scene. You know why? Because it's a preliminary of what is going to happen before the white throne judgment of Christ. And then he said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Total silence. And he said, "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me?" He confronts them with it. And here he talks about those that are adversaries against him, those who condemn, those who contend with him, those who are his adversaries, those who condemn him. And you know what the Bible says is going to be the result when they stand in front of him? You know, it's one thing to have your own newspaper and spew out your blasphemies and to have your radio show and have your organization and all your money coming in. It's all one thing to be a big man and a big woman on planet Earth when you're able to take these cheap shots from a distance. But one day every human being is going to stand in front of Jesus. Those scars are going to be on that brow. That hole's going to be in his side. It's going to be in his hands and in his feet. He's going to bear the marks of that crucifixion. And then he may pose the same question to them. "Which of you convicts me of sin? Give me one good reason for rejecting me and what I said and the life I lived." And before that great white throne judgment of Christ, there'll be complete silence to whatever question he raises of them. And then Paul writes to the Philippians, and he said, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father." Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Much better that it happens on this side of glory, because I can confess him as Lord unto salvation. On that side of death, it's only unto condemnation before I'm cast into an eternal lake of fire, into eternal lake of fire, eternal judgment. And so here's the Lord, the Messiah, as he speaks, and he talks about those who contend with him, those who are his adversaries, those who condemn him. They have an appointment with him later. And I tell you, I am so glad that the Lord Jesus is not my prosecuting attorney. You talk about an open shut case. Not only before I came to know the Lord, but I mean the failures after. And John writes in 1 John, and he writes about the fact that now, because of my simple faith in the Lord Jesus, he's not my prosecuting attorney. I have an advocate with the Father. He's my defense attorney. He's become that. He's become that. And he desires to be that. I never want him to be a prosecuting attorney. I mean, how long will that trial be? A nanosecond? And so he says concerning all of this boasting, all of this blasphemy, all of these false accusations, he said, indeed they will grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Don't be impressed by it, much less fear them. He said, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, and this was a part of the worship of idols, who encircle yourself with sparks from these fires, walk in the light of your fire. And notice that word, your. It's their own man-made religion that they're involved in. And then the sparks that you have kindled, you know, that the self-righteous relationship or religion with God that they had. He said, and this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And so here is the end. Here's the end of rejecting God's servant. Even in the Old Testament, it's spoken of the end of rejecting God's servant, rejecting God's Messiah, rejecting God's Son for any man-made religion or any wisdom of man. If you're here tonight and you are part of a religious system, but you do not have a personal relationship with God, you need to get one, and you need to get one tonight. And you can get one tonight through His Son, through His Savior, through the Lord Jesus. But that's what He's warning them. They've traded in this opportunity for a relationship, for all this man-made religion. Do you have a personal relationship with God tonight through His Son? And if you don't have one, you can have one. And if you don't take what God offers, then all that you're going to have is a future of torment in this life and the life to come. People have a big attack over torment. Judgment. That's what I deserved. That's what I deserved. Judgment. I look at the world and I look at the whole world and I say, this world deserves judgment. Where do you see righteousness being done in this world? Where do you see it? Where do you see it? You have to take a microscope out to find justice, righteousness being done in this world apart from God's people. It's not being done. And the interesting thing is that when the seals are broken during the Great Tribulation and God's wrath is poured out upon the world, while the world is agonizing, all of heaven is rejoicing. And they praise God, and do you know what they sing to God? But they sing to Jesus, they sing, righteous and true are your judgments. And this world is very much the proverbial frog that is boiling in the water. You take that frog and you throw it into hot water that's already boiling on the stove, it'll jump right out. It knows the danger, but you put that frog in cold water, bring that boil up real slow, and it won't have enough sense to get out of that pot. And if we compare ourselves among ourselves and think that this world is the standard, then we're going to boil to death. This world is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. Heaven is the standard. Righteousness is the standard. And this world is a million miles away from it. On every quarter of the world, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. But there's a way to escape that judgment. And all that judgment is justice coming into contact with sin or unrighteousness. When God pours out His judgment, it will be just and there'll be no complaint as it relates to that, and it's coming. And the way of escape is through the servant, it's through the Son, and it's even spoken of here in the Old Testament. And then he says in chapter 51, a lot of things, but we're not going to get to it tonight. Because I ran out of time, or pretty close to running out of time, and I don't want to hurry through it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I'm so glad this isn't my home. I'm so glad that heaven is my home. But I love to be here in the sense that it must mean that there's more work to do. And there's a zillion people yet in this world, no doubt, They aren't waiting for us to talk them into believing the gospel. They're waiting to hear it for the first time, and that's why we're here. And that's why we're here. So there's work to be done. There's work to be done. I'll tell you, heaven is a real place. It's more real than those plants. Of course, those plants are artificial. But it's more real than those artificial plants. It's more real than this pulpit. It's more real than those chairs that you're sitting in. I'll tell you, one day, Damien Kyle is going to stand right before that throne. I'm going to spend the rest of my eternity worshiping God in heaven because of a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, and so are you that have trusted in Him. What a future we have. What a future we have. God spoke to the children of Israel of the future that they had, but it was a small shadow of the future that He was going to speak of later that was going to come through His Son. It's a beautiful night. I hope we're all in awe, still in awe, of the salvation that God so freely gave to us, the terrible price that He paid for us to be saved, for us to have peace, to walk in peace in this world, the peace of walking in righteousness, the peace of walking in relationship with Him. What a life we have.